want to thank you for being in the house of the Lord today, and I praise the Lord for that song. That was a blessing. I hope that when you do come to church, that you come to worship. I was telling Brother Moore earlier, I was reading this morning in my devotions, Isaiah chapter 1, and I found a place in the scripture. Maybe I had seen it before, maybe I had not, but you know, God established the law. He established the sacrifice. He established the temple. He told people what to do. He said, this is how you come. You need to bring a sacrifice. This is how you bring an oblation. This is the incense you burn. He established all of it. He established the whole process of worship. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 1 that God said, all that you're doing has made me sick. He said, I'm weary of your sacrifices. Isn't that odd? God would say, this is what I want you to do, and you've made me weary. He said these words, I'm sick of the blood of goats. Isn't that crazy? He reveals later why. It's because they weren't doing it for him. They were doing it, they were not worshiping God. They were going through a ritual. They were just filling a blank. They were bringing an animal, lighting an incense. And that touched me. Here's why. He said, you've become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we don't normally see it that way. But then again, we don't normally see things the way God does. But he said, I want you to repent. I want you to worship me for me. And he said, what I want, instead of all the blood of goats, I want your heart. I want your heart to be humble. Don't be like Sodom and Gomorrah. He called Jerusalem, the place where he put his name, Sodom and Gomorrah, because of people who were just filling a blank. The house of God is a place where Christ should be lifted up. It's a place where people should assemble together and forget all manner of rudimentary worship or ritual. It's a place where they should forget of everything except Christ. I hear a song like that, and I say, God, like I prayed to him this morning early, I said, Lord, I pray that the people of Shadow Mountain Baptist Church would worship you. And I hope you've done that. And I hope that you'll continue to do it to the end of the service. Because what we're doing is probably really not enough for God. He's worthy of so much more than what we normally give him. And I don't want God to ever look down on me and say, I'm weary of what you're doing. You've made me sick with the hymns that you think that you're singing for me. Because God sees the heart. And when we worship him, the Bible says the only way to do it rightfully is to do it in spirit and in truth. When I just am a hearer of what I'm supposed to do and not a doer, I'm deceiving myself. And God said, no, I want more. I want more out of you. Watch this, because I have more for you. So I hope that you've done that today. And if you have done that from your heart, then what's going to happen now will be far greater. All right? And by the way, that's not even the message. That was all free. Your tax dollars did not support that. That was not a paid announcement. That was free of the Holy Spirit of God. Acts chapter 5 is a tremendous chapter of the Bible, and we've been studying this great book, and it is probably my second favorite book of all the Bible, one of the best series that I could possibly imagine to preach as a preacher. And we want to continue going through this matter of Acts chapter 5 and the idea of the church still works. And I want to preach this morning a message I've entitled, Obeying God or Obeying Men. Am I obeying God or am I obeying men? What's my habit? What's the norm? If you'll take your Bibles, and if you're able to, let's all stand together, please, out of respect for the Word of God. The Bible says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, the word there is envy, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Hallelujah. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. And though we can't explain this, when we had opened, we found no man within." Don't hurt us. That's not in the Bible. That's just in their own heart. We're going to die. Verse 24. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men, we found them. Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked him, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Look at this. They didn't even have the audacity to say Jesus. Remember that. That's how disgusting that name and this doctrine was to them. They would not even pay the man respect by saying his name, "This man's blood upon us." By the way, they had already made Jesus' blood upon them. They said, "This man's blood be upon us and on our children." They had already done that themselves. The disciples did not have to do that. Verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are his witnesses of these things, and so was also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God today, and I thank you for this assembly, and I pray that you'd bless it and them and us. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would have free liberty today. This morning, somebody needs to be saved. Somebody needs to be changed into the image of Christ. Sin needs to be confessed. Mercy must be found. Grace is in need for the journey and for the help. And I pray they would find it all. That the lost sinner would come home. Lord, that the burden would be relieved and that you would be glorified in our midst. I pray that. You would be glorified with what you've seen and heard here, and that the angels, as they take testimony and witness of our worship, would be worthy of the holy throne room of God. And I pray, God, now that you would be pleased with the message, I yield myself to you, and I ask that you'd please help me. Will you please help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, so that I may be privileged to serve you and be filled with the Spirit of God? Would you simply use me as a carriage, as a vessel? Lord, would you just preach through me your message today that you have for us, thy people. And I pray that you'd be glorified in every decision that is made, every thought that is meditative and mused upon of the truth of God. May it find its way to dwell richly in us and change us for everlasting. And I pray, Lord, again, that you would move and have the word of God would have free course in our midst today. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. You may be familiar with this verse. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, the Bible says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." I read a story of one day when King Edward, or his habit, King Edward VI of England in the 16th century attended a worship service that he would stand while the word of God was read. Then during the message, he would take copious notes, and then later he would personally study them with great care. Then following that care, throughout the week, he earnestly tried to apply them to his life as God allowed him to move and breathe. You know, that's the kind of serious-minded response to the truth that I believe the Apostle James was calling for in that verse in James chapter 1 and verse 22. A single revealed fact cherished in the heart and acted upon is more vital to our growth than a head filled with lofty ideas about God. It is true that in our study of Acts chapter 5, we've seen that the first church had more than just some lofty ideas about God and who He was. They had a genuine fear of God with a heart to obey His commands, according to what we've seen. And once the Holy Spirit dealt with sin by Ananias and Sapphira that was present there in the church of Jerusalem, The Bible tells us that there was an immediate return then of the power and of the blessing of God upon the church. And as the church began to move forward, they began to face the opposition of the wicked one. That's that old dragon, the serpent. We know him as Satan or the devil. The apostles then were threatened. Then when that didn't work, they were imprisoned. And then when they were set free by God, they were set free with one command. Jesus said, go, stand, and speak all the words of this life. And they were free then for a purpose. Just like the apostles were physically set free for a purpose, we, as born-again believers, have been set free for a purpose. And the purpose is the same, that we would go and that we would stand and that we would speak all the words of the life of Jesus Christ. Just like the apostles were physically set free, we too have been set free with a purpose. C.S. Lewis said, and I quote, "The glory of God and as our only means to glorifying Him, the salvation of human souls is the real business of life. You may have a business of your own. You may work for a business. You may work for the state. You may work for the federal government. But my friend, if you're a born-again child of God, the real business of life is souls, according to Jesus Christ." That's why John Wesley said, "I want the whole Christ for my Savior, the whole Bible for my book, the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for my mission field." He got it right. He just decided one day, I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ, and no matter what He wants to do with me, the one thing that I'm going to live for is the gospel to go everywhere in my presence. The disciples' earnest to continue on following Jesus' command is a tremendous lesson for all of us that are here this morning. That no matter what may happen in our life, we all have to make a choice. Are we going to obey God or are we going to obey men? This has been the valley of decision, so to speak, since the beginning of time. Would Adam and Eve obey God or would they obey men? Would Noah decide that he was going to obey God or would he die with the obedience of men? In fact, the Bible says that Elisha came unto all the people and said, "How long you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." The Bible says the people answered him not a word. Perhaps you're here at a crossroad this morning and you're halting. You're trying to decide who you're going to obey, whether it be God or whether it would be men. By studying this passage this morning, I believe we can learn three valuable lessons about obeying our Lord from some men over our own opinion. We should obey God and that we could follow Him no matter what. First of all, we look into the Bible and we see the continuation of the apostles. And this really is a little more amazing than I think most of us realize. The fact of the matter is they were not threatened. This time they were in prison. And they were in prison because they said, "Look, have we not straightway commanded that you not teach anymore in this name?" And the result landed them in prison. But the fact of the matter was they said, "Look, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you do to us. We are going to go. We are going to stand where you said we cannot stand. And we're going to stand for whom you said we cannot stand. And we are going to speak no matter what you say." The Bible tells us in verse 22, "But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, 'The prison truly we found shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened them, we found no man within.'" Then the Bible tells us later on that they found him. And where were they? They were, the Bible says in verse 25, "Behold, the men whom you put in the prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people." They continued the continuation of the apostle. The fact remains that they had just could not stop preaching Christ. Someone said fanaticism consists in redoubling your efforts when you've forgotten your aim. And that's exactly what happened. And I don't know if perhaps they were a little discouraged when they were in prison. I don't know what their emotional demeanor was while they were sitting in the cell of the common prison. But I will tell you this, once they were freed, they were acting like fanatics. They decided, "Look, I don't care what this man says. I don't care what Anna says. I don't care what Caiaphas says. I don't care what kind of stock we may be put in. They cannot stop me from doing what God said I must do, so I must obey God." We see, first of all, that they were free from prison. Miraculously, they were freed as the guards were standing guard. Now, think about this just for a minute. How nonchalant and arrogant Ananias and Caiaphas and Annas and all of this sect of the Pharisees. Can you see it for a minute in your mind? Picture this. I closed my eyes this morning and I thought about this. They've got the apostles in the prison. Finally, the message of Christ is going to be stopped. So we're going to call. The Bible says they called for an assembly. And as normal, they would come in. And I'm sure that the high priest and his family would be greeted. Shalom, Kaiva, shalom. Shalom, Anna, shalom. And the small talk would commence. And as they came in, Gamaliel and all of them would come in. And as they were sitting, going through the normality of the situation, they finally started to speak. You know, this happened, and man, it's a good thing that we got those apostles all taken care of. And man, it just feels good to finally have put this stop, this message to stop. And then all of a sudden, the command came, I want you to go, and I want you to go get the apostles. We're going to talk to them. And while they were gone some way down the corridor, and as they went to the prison, the conversation built up a little bit more. And all of a sudden, the prison guards came back and said, we have a problem. We don't really know exactly how it happened. Now remember, this is the Sanhedrin. They don't believe in miracles. We don't know how it happened, but I know for a fact that I put them all in there. And I know for a fact that I double and triple locked the door. And I know for a fact we had all the cameras on them. And I know for a fact that we had an electric fence right outside. And I know for a fact that there were guards posted. And then that was the inner prison. Then there was another door and it was locked. And it was triple locked. And the electric fence and the cameras. And we had guards there. And we can't explain it, but they're gone. I'm sorry, did he just say they were gone? Can you imagine what would have gone through? You don't believe in it. You can't explain it, but it happened. They're gone. They are freed miraculously. Though the doors remained locked throughout, yet they were gone. And the messenger of God gave them clear instruction as to what they were supposed to do. The miracle of their release had been specifically intended to let them preach the gospel yet again. It was Peter Forsyth that said, and I quote, "The first duty and every soul of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master." You see, they found their master in God, and he set them free, free to preach, and that's exactly what they did. They decided our freedom was for a purpose, so I'm going to fulfill that purpose. They were freed from prison. Secondly, I want you to see they were faithful in preaching Christ. Now watch, the Sanhedrin were shocked. Because, as I said, after all, they didn't believe in miracles, but wait a minute, something's different about this age. This seemed to be the age of miracles. Now, we tried to stop the message and we crucified the messenger. We killed Christ. We put him in a grave and that couldn't stop him. So then all of a sudden, we went to these people and we said, hey, look, you can't speak in that name anymore. Now, you boys have been bad. You better not do this. Idle threats don't stop the gospel of Christ. It didn't stop them. So what did they do? They decided that they were going to pray for boldness, to speak the name of Jesus Christ boldly. And God came down and glory filled their soul. And what happened? They witnessed and they preached. Now, all of a sudden, the miraculous is just keeps going on, and people now are going by Peter's shadow, and whoop, now they're standing up, and whoop, they got their eyes back, and whoop, now their hearing aids have fallen off, and now their blood pressure's settled, and everything's changing, and they can't stand it. Why? Because they can't put their finger on it. They can't explain it. They're shocked. Look what the Bible says in verse 24. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, notice this phrase, they doubted of them where this would grow. You see, they didn't doubt that they could no longer, they could no longer doubt that miracles existed. They could not be in denial because the whole city was full of them. Everybody knew, hey, you got an uncle that's lame, you need to take him to see Peter. Hey, you got an aunt that's had an issue of blood, you need to take him to just sit in the shadow of Peter. They couldn't deny it, but what they could not stop was the spread of the gospel. They couldn't stop the miracles, and they were doubting. They said, hey, look, we have an issue. We are not going to be able to spread. We're not going to be able to stop this from spreading. What are we going to do? This is bad news for us. This gospel thing just keeps blowing up in our face. What is truly amazing is the fact that the disciples were faithful in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, in the face of fear. There was no wavering. There was no question. They were given orders to preach, and they did. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "For yourselves, brethren, know our interest into you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God with much contention." It didn't stop Paul. It didn't stop the apostles, but has it stopped us? You know, a recent study was done at the University of Arizona State University during a football season to count the number of students wearing anything that identified them with the team. They established a baseline number, and then they tracked what happened when the team won or lost in the football game following a victory. It was obvious the number of students wearing the team attire spiked. They're very proud, and following a loss, it went down dramatically. Public loyalty, then, of the students was influenced by the performance of the team on the field. Now, let me say this. God has called us to be public. God has called every one of us to be committed and open about our faith. And like the fans of winning sports teams, I believe God calls us to wear our colors everywhere we go. I believe that with all my heart. When I was down on vacation in Los Angeles, I was privileged to go to Dodger Stadium to watch a Dodger game. You say, why would you do that? Because I'm a Dodger fan. And I went down there, and I was wearing my Dodger paraphernalia, all of it, as much as I could get on my body. I was blue and white everywhere. I didn't go to the extent of painting myself, but I thought about it. And it was odd for me. Honestly, it was odd. The first time I did it several years ago, it was weird. Because I wasn't used to being in a stadium filled with people all wearing blue and white. Normally, when I go see a Dodger game, it's at AT&T Park. And the vast majority of the 30-some thousand people there are wearing orange and black, which I still haven't figured out why the colors of Halloween would be put on a Major League Baseball team. Nevertheless, God loves everybody, even Giant fans. But watch this. When I'm at AT&T Park and I'm wearing a Dodger hat, I mean, aside from being a target for beer and peanuts and everything else, I wear that because I want them to know whose team I'm on. I want them to know who I want to represent. I want them to know that I am a Dodger fan. I'm not a Giant fan. I'm a Dodger fan. Let me ask you a question. When you go to work tomorrow, whose jersey are you going to wear? Do you want people to know that you are a Jesus fan or not? Do you want people to know that the name of Jesus is at the top of your list? He's your starting pitcher. He's your cleanup hitter. He's your relief pitcher. He is the number one captain of your salvation. Are you going to wear his colors or not? Are you going to be a fanatic or not? Or are you going to let somebody else's opinion of you dictate what jersey you wear? People have said to me years ago, Pastor, you live in the Bay Area. Don't you think you should support Bay Area teams? I said, no. Why in the world will I do that? Well, I mean, you know, to support your congregants. I support them spiritually. Physically, I root for the Dodgers. They don't need me to root for their team. They need me to preach the truth down their throat. Maybe they'll get saved and become a Dodger fan. That's just a side note. I don't know. Watch this. In a short time, this early church, with a handful of people powerfully and consistently made known the name of Jesus, the Bible says, until all of Jerusalem was filled with his name. They were such freaks about it, nobody could go anywhere in the county seat without hearing the name of Jesus. Oh, they didn't knock on doors and say, hey, I'm from First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, and I'm here just to talk to you about Jesus. Have you ever heard of him? Oh, no. Nobody said, I've never heard of Jesus. Everybody heard the name of Jesus. At some way, form, or fashion, it was given to them that he was the Messiah. In some way, form, or fashion, they knew who Jesus was. How do you know that? Because the Bible says that it was filled with his name. They filled it. There was no question where they stood. There was no question of where their allegiance was. They made it clear day after day, even in prison and out of prison. It didn't matter. They knew these fellas are for Jesus. They made it clear. What we need today is God's people to continue in the faith. What we need is people to continue in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we cannot afford to be distracted from our purpose by our possible threats. These gentlemen were locked up in prison. You are not locked up except by your own fear. Don't let the devil distract you from your purpose and life. God saved you to be a light on a hill, not a candle under a bushel. He set you to be seen of all men. He set you to be seen so that people could be heard. Somebody said, when you're up to your neck in alligators, it's difficult to keep your mind on the fact that your primary objective is to drain the swamp. If all you can think about are the problems, if all you can think about is what may happen or the inconveniences of my life, if I actually take the jersey in the name of Jesus and make it my alma mater, then you're never going to drain the swamp. You're never going to get to the primary objective. All you think about are the possibilities. Or if all you can think about is the afflictions or maybe even, unfortunately, the affinities of your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. It's amazing to me that the Apostle Paul described his life in light of stoning, being shipwrecked, starving to death, imprisoned, beatings. You know the adjective words that he used? Light afflictions. That's how he viewed being stoned at Lystra. That's light affliction. This is nothing compared to the glory which shall be revealed. This is nothing because of the shame and the suffering that Jesus did for me. This is nothing. It's light affliction. Compared to the glory that I'm going to have and the crown when I get to heaven of rejoicing, compared to all of that, this is nothing. And the apostles followed in suit. They decided that they were going to be faithful. What impresses me about these men is the fact that they knew the risks involved in going right back to the very place where they were arrested, and yet they continued anyway. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 reveals, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Why does it say that, Pastor? Because this is where the battle begins and ends. You see, they just determined before they went into prison that it doesn't matter what they do to me, I'm not going to stop speaking of Jesus. I'm not going to stop putting tracts on my desk. I'm not going to stop inviting people. I'm not going to stop looking for conversations in public. I'm going to keep going. They just determined. They weren't going to faint in their mind. The continuation of the disciples. Secondly, I want you to see the contention of the persecutors. So, in verse 26, when the captain with the officers brought them, they came without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. It was a mob. They were so popular. They knew that, hey, if we go in there in the wrong temperament, we're going to be smoked. So, the Bible says, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, "Didn't we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Once they found out that God had done another miracle, they had to strategize what to do next. We've got to be careful. They started to, some of them, I believe in my heart, started putting pieces together. Wait a minute. There's something happening here in Jerusalem that we can't explain, and we've never been in this situation before, and this is just kind of odd. Maybe we need to rethink about what we're doing. We'll learn more about that next week. Their contention was not really, by the way, with the disciples as much as it was with God. And I think some of them started to get it. We see, first of all, letter A, the disciples were judged by the Sanhedrin as the religious Supreme Court. It was normal for the Jewish Sanhedrin to routinely sit in judgment of a new religion or a new cult, examine the new teachings. Their anger at the apostles then was sharpened now. So by what? By the fact that Jesus had been crucified a few weeks earlier, but his crucifixion couldn't stop the doctrine. They took the very crux, the very source of the message, and they tried to kill him, and they couldn't keep him dead. Hallelujah. 3 days later, he walked out of the grave, and he was walking about. And now, just as if Jesus was still there, they could not stop the teaching and the spreading of the people as they hoped. The disciples were judged. Secondly, what were they judged for? They were judged for their message. If you looked, it talks about their doctrine. The doctrine intended, it said, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Many people were taking the words that were being said, and they weren't just listening to them. They were putting them in their heart. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. That's a pretty big number. That's gigantic. That is 5,000 people at what time? By the way, before, that's after the 3,000. And that's just men. Who knows exactly how many people? And now all of a sudden they're trying to keep tabs. By the way, if you just preach the gospel, the fruit will come. God's word doesn't return void, especially the gospel of Christ. Yeah, but I've never seen anybody saved. Don't stop sowing. Don't stop reaping. We just learned in our last study and changed into his image. You're responsible for labor. God's responsible for the harvest. God's responsible to bring the harvest. You just keep faithfully sowing. They did. The gospel will bring fruit when it's preached. By the way, these times in the temple, when they went back, they weren't praise fests. They weren't, let's all get together and hold hands and sing Kumbaya for 45 minutes and then we'll just have a little talk and then we'll go home. That's not what they were doing. In fact, they didn't even sing. They just preached. They just preached. By the way, that's what church is supposed to be about. It's supposed to be about the Word of God. Church is not supposed to be about the people. If you're looking for a church to make you comfortable, then you're looking for the wrong church. You're not looking for the right reasons, friends. Everybody listen to me? You're not looking for the right reasons. I don't want to be comfortable in a church. I'm not talking about the padded pews. A lot of people today heap up to themselves teachers having itchy ears because they're tired of truth. Because that hammer continues to drop. And as that hammer drops and that spark flies and the fire kindles and God begins to purify and they just can't handle it anymore. I said to some fellows this week, I said, I remember a fellow that got saved and started coming to our church with his wife, and she got saved, and they were coming faithfully, and praise the Lord that the grace of God saves to the uttermost. And they had a really horrible past, and I remember him coming out of it, and he was walking next to me one day on the way over to service, and he said to me, Pastor, am I ever going to come to church and not feel bad when I leave? That's what he said. He said, because every time I come, I just feel bad. And I said to him, well, I guess that all depends on who you're going to obey. I said, if you decide to obey the Lord, I said, you'll start feeling better. But as long as you live in contempt to God's perfect will for your life, it's going to hammer you. Well, these weren't praise fests, friend. They were preaching. Church is not about the people. It's not about the pastor. It's not about our opinion of social issues. It's not about our opinion of political groups. The purpose of the church is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and to lift Him up. Jesus said, I, and if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And that's exactly what was happening. You look at the messages in Acts, what were they doing? Just lifting up Jesus, lifting up Jesus, lifting up Jesus. Doesn't matter whether in prison, doesn't matter whether in the temple, anywhere in Jerusalem. We're just going to lift up Jesus. We're just going to lift Him up. And what happened? God was drawing all men and women to Him. Because that's what it was about. They didn't find him down there trying to take a survey of what people would like to have in a church and what type of things do you not want him to preach on and what type of things would make you feel better about yourself. Oh, no. They were preaching. What was their message? Well, their message was Christ-centered. Time after time, the disciples preached the name of Jesus so that by the time they were done, they had clearly identified him as the Messiah whose coming had been promised. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Everything about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection had been foretold by the prophets, though they missed the evidence. God now was bearing evidence and signs that this was the true Messiah. It was Christ-centered, but it was doctrinal. It uses the word doctrine. It was doctrinal. The message of the apostles was filled with doctrinal content. They were not interested in entertainment. They were not interested in relevance or crowds. The message was intended to communicate truth to the hearers. Can I say this? We have an obligation as a New Testament, Bible-believing Baptist church to make known the same truths. We have an obligation and a responsibility to take the doctrine that was once delivered unto the saints, to contend for it, and to preach it the way it's given to us. What was their message? Well, listen, salvation's by faith in Christ alone. The only one worthy and just and faithful enough to forgive your sins is Jesus Christ. And friend, listen to me. If you're here this morning and you've never taken God up on His promise to save you and forgive you of your sins, only Jesus can do that. Nobody else can do that. The Book of Mormon can't do that. Joseph Smith can't do that. Mary Baker Eddy can't do that. The Catholic Church can't do that. The Mormon Church can't do that. This church can't do that, but Jesus can do that. That's what it's about. Their doctrine was sound, that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, that only Jesus has the right and the power to deliver from sin, and that the Word of God is truth. Have you forgotten that? What do we mean when we say we are a fundamental church? It means that we hold to the doctrines of the Word of God. That's what it means. The contention that many people today have with a Baptist church is that they're too strict. They're a cult. They have rules. We don't have rules for people, but we do have a master and we have His word. I knocked on a door several weeks ago, and in fact, I think, Scott, you're with me, Brother Florsinger. We knocked on a door, and it's one of the coolest doors I've ever knocked. You ever knock a cool door? I mean, like, they open the door and you're like, wow, that was really cool. You know, and I'm not talking about they said a bunch of nice things about the pastor or about the church. I knocked on the door, and this lady said, I said, "Hi, I'm Pastor Haynes, and this is Brother Scott. We're from Shadow Mountain Baptist Church, and we're just in your neighborhood inviting folks to church and wonder if I could leave you an invitation." And she leaned up against the doorway of her house, and she said, "Wow, this is really weird." That's the first words out of her mouth. And she said, "My husband and I were just talking about our little boy, and we need to get him baptized." And I said, "Well, I don't think it's weird that I'm here. I don't believe in coincidence." And she said, "Now, I don't remember Brother Scott." She said she was like a non-denominational. I think she was like a non-denominational background, but she was just kind of fishing. And she goes, you could tell she wanted to say something, but she was kind of holding her tongue. She was like, I'll never forget this. She was like, I'm kind of non-denom. And she was just dancing around this bush. And she goes, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Yeah." She goes, a lot of my friends have, they've, let's just say, said some things about the Baptist church. And can I ask you what the difference is anyway?" And I was like, I'm so stinking excited that this door was my door and it wasn't somebody else's door. And I began to talk to her about it. And, because they always say, I said, "I think I know what you're saying. Probably somewhere in your mind, some of your friends or your family has had a bad experience at a Baptist church." She was like, And I said, "And probably they've said some things like, those Baptists are just really strict and they got rules and stuff." She's like, And I said, "Can I just tell you this?" I said, I hope that you wouldn't categorize one group of Baptists with whatever your experience is. But I will tell you this, what your friends I think are inferring to is that we really do believe the Bible is true. And we really do take the Bible, and we really do tell people, this is what God says." And I said, "Now, if that's a fault, then so be it. But that's where we are." I said, "My advice to you would be, you know what, I think you and your husband should come. And I think what you'll see is there is a difference there, but the difference is because of the Word of God. And to be honest, Baptists do take Christian living a little differently. Now, we don't have any rules for people, but we do have the right master, and we do have his word, and if his word says to go stand and speak, then I think we should. I think we better." We see the continuation of the disciples, the contention of their persecutors, that sounded like I was from Brooklyn, and then number three, the conviction of the apostles. Now, put yourself in their position. You got to do this. If you're really going to experience not only God in the Word of God, but if you're really going to learn all that God has for you, you need to roll reverse with the people that God presents to you in Scripture. You need to think of what you would do. If you were put in the common prison with rapists and murderers and thieves and all these people, and then you were freed, and you were doing, you basically were breaking your parole, your probation, you had violated it. You're going to go back to prison. And you've decided that. Now you're going to stand before the very people that put you in that predicament, in that trial, and you're going to have to answer for what and why you're doing. Now, most of us, I think it's safe to say, would be like, "Hey, you know what? I got away with it once. We're all good. I did my part. I did go and stand and spoke all the things of this life once. I'm good. I went out and I knocked 40 doors on that one time when we had B1 of 100, and I'm good." And that would probably be the majority of our opinions going into there. But these men had a conviction. They decided that they were willing to die for the very words that God had spoken to them. That's what a conviction is. So before you come to me and say, "Well, I have a conviction of this," make sure that you'll be willing to die for it. That's what a conviction is. Oh, they were convicted. Verse 29, Peter and other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Something tells me that didn't go over very well. I mean, I'm just guessing. That didn't go over very well with them. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus." There's that name they won't speak. "Whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." Wow. That's the second time Peter, of all people, has stuck that sword right in their chest. Oh, and it just keeps developing. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be the Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin that you can't do. So their faith was never in question, for they knew who they believed in. But their faith was being questioned along with their devotion to what authority? To what authority are we going to obey? You see, it's never a matter of disobedience, ladies and gentlemen. It's always a matter of obedience. Am I going to obey the higher authority or the lower authority? The lower authority is man. The highest authority is God. So they just developed the conviction, first of all, of obedience. Their answer, watch this, was immediate and concise. And I want you to write this down. There's no such thing as gradual obedience. There's no such thing as gradual obedience. God says the tithe is the Lord's. So if the tithe is the Lord's, 10% of my gross income belongs to God already. Somehow in his omniscience and omnipotence, he has already designed an economy that I could survive on 90% of my income. And so he says 10% is mine. So delayed obedience says, well, I'll start with 3 and we'll work up. But wait, if the command is 10 and I'm gradually building at 3, am I obeying? The answer is no. Let me ask you a question. Gentlemen, would your wife appreciate your gradual commitment to be to her in all things a faithful husband or immediate? Oh, no. Yeah, when Akeem and Jamie got married yesterday down in Gilroy, I don't think that Jamie would have appreciated me saying, now, Akeem, do you take Jamie and will you gradually be faithful to her? Jamie would have been like, you better not say I do. I will cut you. She would have said something like that. Okay? The fact of the matter is, you would not expect gradual obedience out of your spouse. Watch this. I hope you don't expect gradual obedience out of your children. I want you to go take out the trash. Now? Yeah. That doesn't mean after something else. That means now. I hope that you haven't ruined your children by allowing them to think that in their mind they can gradually obey God if he opens the door. I hope it's not, well, they can gradually obey after they graduate college and then they can become a full-fledged Christian. No. There's no such thing as gradual obedience. They immediately, once they were freed, they went out, they stood, they spoke all the words of life. Why? Because they had a conviction about it. They decided, like Daniel of old, that purposed in his heart not to defile his body with a portion of the king's meat, so that when he was put in the position, he would obey no matter what the king said. He was not going to bow. He wasn't going to eat. Well, you can't do that without having a conviction about it. Their conviction had already taken root. And this wasn't the first time. In the previous chapter, in Acts 4, verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye. We've already decided. That tree's already producing fruit. The roots are already down. It doesn't matter what the storm's saying. I'm telling you right now, we're going to obey God. And if he says go, I'm gone. If he says stand, I'm there. If he says speak, it's all his word. I'm going to do it. Let me have you a question. Do you have a conviction about obedience to God? Or is it just that you have a conviction that your children better obey you? I heard of a lady say to her son that was giving her a hard time about not being able to do what all of his friends were doing, and she said this, I'm not your friend's mama. Look, you're no longer a child of disobedience. You're no longer a child of this world. You're no longer a child of the devil. You're a child of God. But all these other backslidden Christians are doing this. Wait a minute. Where's your conviction of obedience? Am I your daddy or not? But you don't understand, Lord, the world is doing this and it just seems like so much fun. I'm not their daddy. Are you going to obey me or not? You see, there's no such thing as gradual obedience. They had a conviction of obedience. Secondly, they had a conviction about truth. They had a conviction about Christ, that he was the Messiah whom God raised miraculously and exalted above all. They had a conviction about salvation and that only Jesus could forgive sins. Why? Because they had been there. They watched him. They watched. But that ye may know that the Son of Man, Jesus said, hath power upon the earth to forgive sins. He said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. They were there. They saw what Jesus did. They heard the words, and they had a conviction about the truth. They had a conviction about the Holy Ghost. I want you to see it right here in your text. The Bible says in verse 32, "And we are His witnesses of these things." Listen to this. "And so is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him." Do you have a conviction about the Holy Ghost of God? That He's supposed to be in control of your life? I thought about this. I think I may have said this statement a couple years ago. We talk about people when they're out of control, or they're out of control in rage, or they're out of control in lust, or they're out of control in some emotion. And that's kind of accurate. We would rather say the flesh has their control, but they are simply out of the Holy Spirit's control. Do you find yourself having a conviction before you go to work in surrendering your will to the Holy Spirit of God? Do you have a conviction that the Holy Spirit of God is capable of taking every thought and every imagination that's exalting itself against what you know that Christ wants you to do, that He has the power to bring it into captivity and obedience to Christ? Do you have that conviction about the Holy Spirit of God? Do you have the conviction that the Holy Spirit of God has the ability to guide you in all truth, to tell you exactly what needs to be corrected in your life, and that you would do it? And that if you actually did it, you'd put a smile on your face and a spring in your step, and you'd actually tell someone about Christ? Because that is a deep-rooted conviction that they had. They were not going to be intimidated. They were going to be led by the Holy Spirit. He had shown forth mighty acts to give witnesses to the message of the apostles. The miracles were being performed were all in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Watch this. Whether you have a conviction about the Holy Ghost or not, if you are a born-again child of God, you've got Him. The question is He in control? Because when He's in control, then you already know who you're going to obey. Am I going to obey God or man? Every child of God ought to have a deep-rooted conviction about the only true God, His Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God. You ought to have a conviction that God's Word is truth and unchanging. You ought to have a conviction about salvation by grace through faith alone in the blood of Christ, and that you were the only one that Jesus wanted to save. And if we have such convictions, then we ought to have a conviction that causes us to obey God rather than man. All of us are faced with opportunities to stand up and speak for Christ or to shrivel in our faith. We will face times in which we will obey God or obey men, but we've got a purpose to figure out when we don't, why. General Montgomery was the British commanding officer of the Allied forces in Europe for many years during World War II. And by the way, he was a professed Christian. He had often revealed just basic principles of obedience that made his troops simply stellar. And on the continent of North Africa, the Allied forces had just really suffered a dreadful debacle. And the Allied commander had sent down, General Eisenhower had sent down Montgomery down to Africa to figure out what in the world happened. And when he got down there, it's amazing, when he took command of all the Allied forces, he truly expected his commands to be carried out. He said the reason for such a tragic loss in the battle was that, and I quote, he said, "Orders no longer formed the basis for discussion, but for action. Previously, orders had generally been queried by subordinates right down the line." He said, "I was determined to stop the state of affairs at once." Maybe that's what's happened. That's what's happened to God's people in His church. They're no longer the Ten Commandments, they're the Ten Suggestions. It's no longer the Great Commission. It's the Great Hope. We flower it. God has a great hope that the whole world be saved. Well, I think that would be partially true. He has a great love for all people. And because of that, He's commanded His children to go. He said, go. He didn't say, when you think about it, go. He said, if you're going to have a conviction of obedience and it begins in this doctrinal heart of yours, then why don't you just wear my jersey? It amazes me sometimes. I had a friend in seventh grade. He knew every statistic about every ball player in the entire major league system. Unbelievable. Probably there are people who are walking the earth that could tell you the top 100 prospects in the minor leagues, what teams they play for, and who's hopefully going to get them. They know the farm statistics. They know all about all that stuff. There are Christians that probably know more about the upcoming football season and the statistics of their football team than they do the plan of the gospel of Christ. They've decided whose colors they're going to wear. I wonder this morning if we could determine to stop any query that leads to obeying man instead of God. I wonder, when is it going to be for you, when is it going to be for me, that we just decide to say, Lord, no matter what, I'm going to obey. Next Sunday's Friend Day. Everybody in here has known it for several weeks. Some people have decided, you know what, Lord, I'm going to determine, if you put that person on my heart, I'm going to determine to do my utmost to get them to church. I want them to be saved. I want them to hear the gospel. I want them to respond to the gospel. But God, my part is just to sow and to water. Will you please help me? Some people have decided to do that. Other people are talking about it in their mind. They're arguing with the devil about it. When are you just going to decide to obey? When are we going to decide as a church? You know, if we're going to be a church that still works, we're going to have to take, at the opportunity, we're going to have to take some integrity in the choices that we make. And the disciples did that. Like, you could kill us, you could do whatever you want. We're not going to stop preaching the Word of God. Father, we love you and we thank you for all that you did to get us the gospel. I thank you for these men that stood in prison, decided what they were going to do. Lord, they didn't know if they were going to be let out. When they were let out and they were given the command to go, they just simply obeyed. They didn't work their way to the temple. They went immediately. Straightway, the Bible says, and they taught. Lord, word to God, we wouldn't query your command, but that we would just obey. Lord, what we need today are fanatics. We need people who are willing to go stand and speak. Would you help us? Lord, there are people in this room that have struggled. They've struggled and fought and struggled and fought and struggled and fought. I pray that today they would just sing with an open heart, Lord, have thine own way. Lord, there may be some people here that need to develop a conviction today and decide that they're going to leave here with a conviction to obey all and any of thy word and commands. There's no more shuffling of the feet. They just want to obey. There may be a point in their life somewhere along the line that has not been yielded to you. I pray that today they would surrender that. I pray that sin would be confessed, hearts would be yielded and open. And I pray most importantly of all of it that you'd be glorified. May we not stop until the city is filled with the name of Jesus Christ. May every door have a gospel track. May every conversation we have, may it bear witness that the Holy Spirit has given us an opportunity to invite and initiate. And Lord, we pray that people would be saved. Add to your church those that should be saved, I pray. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I need to be saved. I'm the one that God's targeting. I need to give my heart to Christ. I need to ask him to forgive me of my sin and to save my soul. With an uplifted hand, maybe you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. That's my heart. I need to be saved. If that's you, would you just slip up your hand real quick? Anybody like that? Anybody? How many would say, Pastor, this morning, I want to solidify to my God before his throne that I have a conviction to obey whatever he tells me to do. As his child, I can trust him. Today I've decided that I want to obey all that God has for me to do. Would you pray that God would give me the grace and strength to follow through on my conviction? Here's my hand. Pray for me. Anybody like that? Just slip it up real quick. All right. Thank you for putting your hand up. Maybe you say, Pastor, there's been things in my life that I've deliberated about. I'm struggling. I'm really not obeying in all avenues, and that's keeping me from making that decision this morning. Would you please pray for me? I understand the struggle is real, but what is keeping you from obeying Christ is no one but you. I wonder today if you'd say, Pastor, I'm struggling. I want to obey the Lord, but I'm finding it difficult. Would you pray for me that God would give me the courage and the boldness to obey him no matter what? I'm struggling. Please pray for me. If that's you, just slip up your hand. Anybody like that? Several people. Okay. In a moment, I'm going to give our invitation. It's a public one. If you've raised your hand this morning, I'd like to invite you to this altar just to pray for a few minutes. Spend some time saying to the Lord what is on your heart, asking him for your help and grace. And then leave here with a determination that you're going to do something about what God's spoken to your heart about. Let's all stand together with our heads bowed, please. Father, we pray now that you'd bless this time. Lord, as the piano plays, as we quietly pray, I pray that we would seek you, we would seek your mercy and grace, and that we would not just find it, but God, we would act upon it. Like King Edward VI, that we would do all that we can to apply the words to our heart, that this week would be different because of a heart to obey. And Lord, we really do need to obey in the gospel, but God, we need to obey in many other places before that, just so that we can have the filling of thy Spirit. Please use this service. These that have raised their hand, God, that are struggling, would you help them? Would you just reach down and help them? Help them in their heart. Comfort them. Raise them, lift them up. Give them grace. I pray they'd find mercy. God, they readily admit it. They're struggling. For that's half the battle. I pray that they would find mercy through the blood of Christ today. And I pray, Lord, for these that have said, today I'm making the decision to have a conviction to obey the leading of God. Whatever he wants me to do, I want to do. God, will you please honor that in their heart? Would you please help them to fulfill it? I pray in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, one's already come. Would you come this morning? If